Good morning, everybody. Let's do a microphone check here, make sure we're good. All right, great. Welcome to Pal Talk. I'll get going here so we don't run too long. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for once again for this time. Thank you that you've brought us together with this common hope and with this common desire to know you, to worship you, and to fellowship and this common ground in the Word that we have in our hope and calling. We ask your hand upon the messages given this morning, that they are truly from you, that you're from your Spirit, and not the words of just the words of men. And we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for this time. Amen. So before we get going, just a real quick comment. I had this is for Jason's sake. I'm going to make we've got some emails going back and forth concerning a few things, but I'm just going to throw this out. The issue concerning the law. And I think Jason and I have a lot in common in certain ways, particularly because we've come out of the mid-Acts movement and what we heard in the places that we were taught things from the scriptures, particularly concerning law and grace, has put question marks in our mind and made us look at some things probably differently than most people. And so the issue is, Paul brings to us in Galatians the question of, I'm going to use my words, what is the value of the law? He said, what then is the value of the law? After he goes through a long speech in Galatians 3. And so I wrote down four reasons that we have the law, three of which Paul gives us, and one, and these are, I'll do this real quick because it's not part of our lesson this morning. And one is, of course, when the Lord gave the law, and that was, it was given to Israel to become a priestly kingdom because they were to be the channel of blessing for the nation. So that's one of the reasons they were given the law. It was an important thing. But when we read Romans chapter 3:20, this is the one I think we all are familiar with. Let me turn to that real quick. It's basically has to do with, it was in Galatians 3, I'm sorry, Romans 3:20 reads, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the knowledge of sin is certainly an important aspect of the law that was given to Israel. Secondly, Galatians 3:19 sounds, 3:19 is probably, and by the way, chronologically, Galatians came first, so I should have read these first, but Galatians 3:19 tells us this, and if we don't understand this basic principle, we may not even understand what I just said about what we just read in Romans 3. 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of it? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So he says it was added, and the word added is the word super added. It was added onto itself is the best way I'm going to explain it here. So the law had been given at when Moses came down from the mount, and the people had agreed to it when he first had the tablets and so forth. And then he went back up the mountain, and the Lord was still speaking to him, and they got impatient. And they broke the law immediately. The law that they had agreed to, they broke that covenant. And remember, Moses came down and slammed the tablets on the ground. That was like tearing up the contract, so to speak. So after that, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, you will see this same thing. So there was something added to the law. There was something added to the Ten Commandments. And this is what was added because of transgressions. And you got to go back and read, we won't do this, but you got to go back and read Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy, remember, means the second law. Second law. And Ronomy's where we get our word economy, so it was the second economy, or the law. And there Moses is writing this letter, this book, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, and he goes back and reminds them of what they did. And there he reminds them of how they murmured, and they were scared when they heard, they were afraid when they heard the thunderings and whatever when Moses was up on the mountain, and they said, or at that point they didn't want the law, anything else added to them. And let me find the verse in Hebrews 12. Sorry, I'm thumbing through here real quick. We have a verse here that says. It speaks about that very thing. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Let's back up to verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. He's referring back to Mount Sinai. And that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words. Which voice they heard entreated... I can barely see because I got some reflection here. Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be. Here's the same word we just read in Galatians. It should not be added to them anymore. So they, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 5 and those verses, as well as the events in Exodus, you will see that they were afraid. They heard the voice of the Lord. They didn't want to hear it. And they said, we want a mediator. And they asked for Moses. And they also, as we read here, said, don't give us any more of your word. And he added these things, a lot of the things to the law and commandments. And that was a reason for that he tells us here in Galatians. Also in Galatians, one other place, verse 24, which was read the other night. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And this sounds like he's saying the same thing he said in Romans chapter 3, but the word schoolmaster, which is pedagogus, is more than one who just teaches. He was responsible. The wealthy people, the wealthy Romans and Greeks, had... would hire a slave, usually a slave, and that slave, I shouldn't say hire, they would have a slave that they would make responsible for these, for their sons. And so if you were a wealthy one and you wanted to protect him and you wanted him to grow up someday in society and be super, a superstar and all this stuff, you would have this slave just spend almost 24/7 with your son until he came of age. And so what he did was when he went to school or wherever he went to be taught, he was with him. He kept him in check. I look at him as though he was like a chaperone, in the sense, if you think of when you were a kid, or when you were a teenager, if a parent went with you on a date or to a party or something and they chaperoned you, what do you think they were there for? It was to keep you in check. So the law pretty much was to keep you in check, not only teach you, but if you had something. You had something you had to keep, and it kept you so busy that you would honor the things that the intent was that you would honor the things of the Lord. The word schoolmaster came in back in the early English because in those days, and probably most young people won't even understand this, the fact that teachers had a lot of power, even in this country, up until just a few years ago, had a lot of power to... do things to you to discipline you in a way that now it's almost an offense. It's almost illegal. And I can remember when I was in grade, I was talking out loud in class one day, and I don't know what happened, but that particular teacher was very frustrated at that moment in time, and he said, "You're going to stay after class." And I stayed after class, and he took me in the bathroom. And if you got some of you people may remember what they called the Board of Education, and he took this paddle out. It was about two feet long or whatever, and the words Board of Education were almost worn off because he had used it so many times, and he gave it to me. And so we don't see that anymore today. But that's probably why that term was used when the translators put that here. And if you read on in Galatians, he talks about tutors and governors. And that's still referring to that son. So he was saying that the law itself kept you in check until a certain period of time, until you became of age. And when you became of age, then he would go away. And that's what this message was, that the law was there so that until Christ came, you would be kept in check. And Christ had come, and this was the message to Israel at that time. It was time for them to let go of the law, and so that the new covenant could be written upon their hearts, and the Lord could return. So, that's that, a quick response to some of those things. But anyway, this was some things we're going back and forth on, and I appreciate all the things that Jason taught the other night. I thought it was excellent. He brought out a lot of excellent points, and I think he kind of keeps me, and it keeps me looking in the book and reminding myself of some of the things that I've studied in the past, and I haven't studied deep enough and whatever. So thank you, Jason. Let's begin with our lesson this morning. So if you've been with us over the last, I don't remember, I think it's 8 months maybe, we started with some lessons on what I called loss, and that kind of grew into and was associated with rewards, and it led me to Ephesians 6:18, which led me to have to back up and look at Ephesians 6:10 through 18, which has to do with a warfare with the members of the church, which is his body. Well, that led me to the book of Job, which we've looked at to some extent, which led me to Genesis and two seeds. And we're kind of looking at two seeds and then the relationship with Satan in that conflict there. And finally, it's led me to some things in the book of Revelation, which I mentioned last week concerning overcomers. And I'm trying to avoid getting into a in-depth in the book of Revelation, but we will look at a few verses there. But having said all that, it probably sounds like a roller coaster ride, and there's a lot of subjects there, and how do you tie them all together? And they do have a common thread, and that common thread has to do with the conflict of the ages, and particularly with the seeds, the two seeds, and I'm indicating the two seeds being one was Israel, and two is the church, which is his body. We've kind of borne out some of those things in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. But this morning, I'm going to take you back to our books. And we will get into the book of Revelation if we have time. But because there is some things there that will teach us or give us an understanding or help us understand some of the things that are written in our book. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to do what I will call a quick run through the first three chapters, not every verse, but a quick run through the first three chapters to kind of sum up what Paul is doing in this book. He's doing many things. He's definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullest position as a creator and all the things associated with that. But to the Colossian people, whom Paul had never seen face to face, he had not been to Colossae, and he's writing this letter, and they have received this wonderful truth that we read about, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, concerning the mystery. And if we begin, let's look at the first few verses, and then we'll work our way down. I'm going to start in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now, Paul is in prison at this point, so he hasn't had the opportunity to share with them face-to-face this truth. He says, verse 4, so he's now talking about their faith, that the information had been brought to him, and their love that they have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. So where did they hear this? If Paul's in prison, since he got to Rome, he's been in prison. Where did they hear of this truth? He says, because you've already heard of this truth. Well, verse 6, he says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, and ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And Paul says that he calls, that's the term we use for a slave. He says, fellow slave, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So we can see how the word was dispensed, as Paul says, to all the world. Paul had already been throughout most of the world. He's been as far as Asia, and he had been to Ephesus and close to Laodicea, and during the Acts period. So the word went out concerning Christ, and that certainly was the preparation of their hearts for what they had just received. And then Paul had fellow workers and laborers, we're going to see here in a moment, who dispensed that word. And if you look at the book of Philippians, it speaks of, we're going to look at in the book of Philippians, which is one place that's in the scriptures that speaks of the book of life. And today what we're going to do is look and see exactly what this book of life entails when it concerns the church, which is his body, and why it's important and why it has to do with this warfare and conflict. So let's keep going. In verse 8, who Epaphras has declared unto us your love in the Spirit for this cause. So Paul was excited about that. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now remember what we read in Ephesians 6:18 about how we are to pray for the saints with all perseverance. Well, this is what Paul practiced what he preached for sure. He was so excited about these Colossians and what he heard about them, about their faith and their love. He says he does not cease to pray for them and desire that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's important for us, that we have an acknowledgement of the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, that means he wants me to go out and witness and knock on doors, and it doesn't say that. We find the will of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, and it speaks of the mystery, the secret of his will, and he speaks of the fact that it has been given to those people that he was writing to there at Ephesus. So for those who have an understanding of the secret of his will, which has to do with his purposes with Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, in all his fullness, far above all principality and power and dominion and might. If for those who have that knowledge, now his prayer is to that we acknowledge it. Not only just have a knowledge of it, but to live it every day of our life. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, he has equipped us, he has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, or in the holy of holies. However you want to take that verse, I believe that's what the real interpretation is. He's speaking of the Holy of Holies, and he's speaking of the inheritance here. So here's one thing we are guaranteed if we understand the hope and calling, our hope and calling, which is in Christ, and this great mystery that he's going to speak about a little bit more in this chapter. And that is that we have been made equipped and able for this inheritance. So here's something we're guaranteed, and that's an inheritance. Because we're going to read a little bit further in this book that the reward of the inheritance is conditional. So there is a reward that is associated with this inheritance. But let's not mix up this issue concerning what I'm going to call salvation. There is salvation, and then there is salvation that has to do with reward and so forth. And you know, Paul says in Ephesians that he gives a long list of things about of those who will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ there. And so here we see we have an inheritance, but then there are those who will not receive the reward of that inheritance. If we go on a little bit, drop down to verse 19, we're just confirming what our hope is, what we have guaranteed in Christ. Let's start in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, super reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we read this verse in the context of the word perfect, which had to do with Job and which had to do with Noah being perfect in his generations. And that in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament, every time we saw the word blameless and the words that he uses here, unblameable and unreprovable, not with no blemish, those were words that were used in the law that were the same words that spoke of Noah as being perfect in his generation. It was the same word that was used of Job, in that he was perfect and upright. And so it is something that's associated with God's seed and His hope and His purpose for those people who would carry this through. If you read on, he speaks about the mystery and so forth. And we also read verse 20 weeks ago, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving, agonizing, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul brings to our attention how he agonized over these people so that they could be presented perfect in Christ. This is the word that was used specifically in the Old Testament Greek that was translated perfect there. So this gives us an idea of what we have in Christ, where we stand with Him, and what we are guaranteed concerning inheritance. So now chapter 2, and we won't read all of it, but we'll read some of it. We get four warnings. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we had a warning against the wiles of the devil. So our concern there was Satan and those spiritual beings that were associated with Satan, who are trying to, shall we say, destroy something within us concerning an understanding of that and acknowledgement of that hope and truth that we find in Ephesians. So here's what Paul has to say here. For I would not that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many not see my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, even Christ. That's the way the original reads. So here he has a great conflict. I believe that word conflict is also that word has to do with agonizing. For these people and his concern for the acknowledgement of the mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is something that's important to him. And it's important, should be important to us. And that is that we continue in this race that we have. Philippians speaks of service as a race. It speaks of our life as a race. Job spoke of his life as, he spoke of his appointed time, or that time of warfare. And so our race concludes, shall we say, a warfare. And so here's what he's going to tell us to beware of here in a moment. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So instead of speaking of Satan, he speaks about men. That men can deceive us with enticing words. Paul is concerned about that. He had a legitimate concern, because when we get to 2 Timothy, many of them had left this truth. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, here we have it again, lest any man, so once again, it's men that can do something. And notice what he says. Any man spoil you, take you captive. We spoke about this a little bit last week, and we read out of 2 Timothy 27, 28, whatever that verse is there, which speaks of the snare of the devil. And we spoke about captivity concerning that person. He could be taken captive by the devil and so forth. It depends on how you read that verse. You might look at, I'll just mention to look at Bullinger's notes and let you think through that one, because he suggests that the one who takes us captive is the man of God. And if you read that passage closely, you'll understand where he's coming from. But here is something that we have to be careful with, that we be spoiled or taken captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. 15 speaks about spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly. So there's a spoiling that gives us a level of protection for sure. That the fact that when he rose from the dead, that there was something accomplished there concerning principalities and powers. Verse 16, let no man therefore, once again, says, here's the third time, we're warned of men, therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of holy days, or of new moons, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ is the substance. All of these things were types and shadows. And there were many people being filled by Judaism, and many of them had come out of it, but they were living within the world that they had trouble with. So he warns them against those men. And we have that same thing today. Most of Christianity today, and this is my personal opinion, is bewildered by this very fact. Many of the things that we find under the law is what they practice to this day. And it limits them. It prevents them from to understand the fullness of the Lord. Notice he says, verse 17, which are a shadow, or which were a shadow. I looked at this one several times because there are those who believe that those things had ended in AD 70 and believe that the Lord returned. But he speaks of, these are a shadow of things to come. So he's speaking about something that still is future, that has not been completely abolished. That's a different subject, and we can deal with that later. Finally, verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Did I miss the verse?
18.
I'm sorry, I missed verse 18. This is where I wanted to read. Let no man, here's our fourth time, let no man deceive you of your prize. The word reward here is the word that includes the word prize, part of a piece of the word prize that we read of in Philippians chapter 4. So Paul's concern is rewards and prize, and that men would deceive us or beguile us or carry us away with their teaching and whatever, so that we're going to lose out on this reward. Now let's go to the end of this chapter, verse 22. Servants, now this whole chapter has to do with our walk, has to do with service. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. We looked earlier about something that we have as guaranteed to us, and that is an inheritance. But now he speaks about a reward of the inheritance. this whole lesson really is going to boil down to and what we're discussing here for the last 8 months. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now, I've read all of those verses, and I didn't record this, so I usually have a timer going here. So I think I'm into about 20 minutes or so, 20 to 25 minutes. So I'm going to watch my time. So I've read all of those verses up to now to give us an idea of what Paul was concerned about, or what the Lord's concerned about those who are members of the church, which is his body, who understand this truth. And then he speaks about this reward, and he's concerned that you will lose it. Now, I'm going to ask the question, what does any of this have to do with the book of Revelation? Let me just read a couple of verses, and then we will back up, and if we have time, we'll get to this. But this has everything in the world to do with overcomers. When we get to the book of overcomers, book of Revelation, which is the book of overcomers, we might say, because it's written to overcomers specifically. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of, well, first of all, we're going to see something, a subject that's just nearly impossible to understand. And if we keep it within the context of that book and not share it with all the other traditions of men and all the things that most people do, we will begin to at least get an inkling of what it means. But I'm going to have you turn with me to Revelation, and let me see if I got the right verse here. Let's see if I didn't get my right piece. I laid down the wrong. Okay, here we go, I guess. Sorry. In Revelation, I have a list. Here it is. Okay, I'm sorry. So let's go to Revelation 2 for now. We're going to hopefully have some time to come back and look at more of these. And we'll probably do this next week. Revelation 2, I'm going to start in verse 7. I apologize for that. 2 and verse 7, well, we know that this book was written to seven churches. And in verse 7, we speak about overcomers. And look what overcomers get. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's something that an overcomer will get. The next one is in verse 11. I believe this is a different church. So verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, let me just make a couple of quick comments. I understand what we're doing here is like a roller coaster ride. I'm taking you all over the place, and I'm going to try to keep us, though, with this thought in mind that in Colossians we're concerned about being faithful to the end. In Philippians, we're the same idea that we are to be faithful to the end with this truth that we have. In Revelation, overcomers are a rare remnant of people who, if they overcome, he's going to give them at least seven or eight things. He's going to give us a list of seven or eight things. And one of them is that he will not be hurt with the second death. And let me just quickly say something about the word death. Generally, we think of the word death in the sense of a human being, and we die. That's the end of life. But the word death in the scriptures can also be used of a time of judgment. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, let me read a passage here real quick, holding my finger in Revelation there. When we read concerning Enoch, we read this, verse 5 of chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated to see death. So we normally read that to say, oh, well, he didn't die, the Lord took him. I think, was it Oscar or Mr. Welch, one of them said that a little boy was in a Sunday school meeting once, and they asked the question, what happened to Enoch? And he said, He went for a walk with God someday, and they walked so far that he never came back. Well, so here we read that if we look at the original text, or if we look at the text here, it says that he did not see the death. So he's speaking of a specific death. Well, what death did Enoch not see? It was the flood. If you look at all the generations from Adam to Noah, each of those men died within a few years of the flood. And here Enoch was one whom was translated so that he would not... Enoch, he could have lived on, if he would have lived as long as the others, he would have lived on into the flood. But the Lord took him. He was translated not to see the death of the flood. So death in the scriptures can speak of judgment or a specific judgment of God. And if you read on down in this passage in Hebrews 11, he makes the statement that all of these died in verse 13 in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. So did Enoch die? I would say he did. He died a natural death. And the Lord took him and translated him so that he would not see the death of the flood. Whatever that means, I don't know. I mean, I can't tell you exactly how the Lord took him and what he did with him. But anyway, we see that death can be that. So when we talk about these overcomers not being hurt of the second death, he doesn't say they won't be there for that judgment. That second death is a specific judgment. It doesn't say they won't be there. It says they won't be hurt of it. Now, what does this have to do with what we just read in Colossians, in the book of Colossians? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Because Paul uses the same word that is used in Revelation in 3:25 that we read of in Revelation 2:11 there, and that's the word hurt. And the word hurt in the Greek is adikos. Adikios. And it is, if you put an A in front of the word in the Greek, generally, alpha in front of the word, it means the opposite. So it means not, in this case, the word adikios means just or righteousness. So this means not righteousness. Let me, before we read this verse in Colossians, let me read a verse in Acts chapter 24. I believe that it is. These were the words of Paul. And Acts 24:15, I believe. Let's see. So Paul was defending himself. And in part of his defense, he says here, let me read verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is the word hurt that we read there in the book of Revelation. This is the derivative of the word hurt there. So the word unjust, and he speaks of a judgment here of just and unjust, should open our eyes a little bit, because in Revelation he's talking about a judgment, and particularly something, he's speaking about a second death and a great judgment there. But he says that those who are overcomers are not going to be handled, I'm going to say, unjustly. They will not unjustly be part of that second death. And that second death is going to have to be with those who are unjust. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. He speaks about the reward of the inheritance in 44. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The word wrong, used twice there, is the word that we get unjust. So here he's speaking about a time of, I'm going to call it judgment. I believe Paul speaks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read that. And there's going to be a time of judgment for those who are members of the church, which is his body, who will appear with him in glory. I charge thee therefore, first verse, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Well, who are the alive and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom? The church, which is his body. Only the church, which is his body. I find in scriptures, will there be an epiphania, correction for those people. And there, they will be judged. And that judgment is associated with what we read here in Colossians 3:25. So what we are reading here, and I need to come to conclusion here pretty quick. What we're reading here is an inheritance, but we're also reading about a reward, and a reward that those who are members of the church, which is a body, can lose. I don't think, in my mind, I don't see anybody in Scripture that has to suffer as much as the nation of Israel, particularly concerning the day of the Lord. I don't fully understand why that is. That's not to say that there aren't those who are members of the church, at least today. We live a pretty simple life compared to what these people did. And we don't go through anything near that. I think a lot of the trials we have probably become more mental than anything, than the physical suffering that a lot of these people did. But I'm going to take you back to Philippians chapter 3 now. And let me try to close here with real quickly with some thoughts. And perhaps next week we will take up this idea of overcomers. I mentioned it's the word Nikao, I'm not pronouncing it correctly, which is the word, as Horace has mentioned in the past, is where we get our word Nike, but it means to conquer. Ronnie read last week about Nicodemus, and his name comes from this word, Niko, which has to do with to conquer. So that, look at him, he might be an overcomer. I'm just thinking that his name just might specifically mean something there in particular. But I thought that was kind of interesting. But if we go back to Philippians chapter 3, after Paul gives us a list of the things that he considers loss, that he gave up, and that's what we need to do. We need to give up some things. We need to give up this world is what we need to give up. I think Oscar mentions the story about the nurse who worked in the hospital or something, or she worked somewhere, and she had a pleasant demeanor about her, and one of the ladies said, "Oh, I'd give the world if I was as happy as you were," or whatever the word was. And the girl said, "Well, that's what it cost." And it's something we need to consider, and that in our own personal lives, what we are to give up and what stands in the way of us, stands in the way between us and our reward. So in Philippians chapter 3, after Paul gives his list, we come to verse 10. He says, "That I may know him." Verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection or the out-resurrection of the dead. Not as he attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before." Just of what were behind him, and this is what he's reaching for. But notice that the personal pronoun here speaks of Paul. He's the one who speaks. Okay, folks, I apologize for that. For some reason, I lost my internet connection. I had to go reboot the router and the hub and so forth. I will just close real quickly with these thoughts, if you don't mind. We were in Philippians chapter 3 and reading a passage concerning Paul and his desire for... hold on a second here. Get some stuff out of my way. His desire to know the Lord and the fellowship of his sufferings and so forth. And all of these things are associated with what we did, or what we had been talking about concerning reward and so forth. And so I wanted to close with chapter 4, the first three verses here real quick. So therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, and that word crown is the word Stephanos in the Greek, which is the same, it's the name that's Stephen that we read of in Acts chapter 7. And we know that Stephen himself was martyred. I believe when you get to the book of Revelation and you look at the overcomers and the book of life, you're going to see that those are those who are martyred, who have given their life for Christ. And when we get to Philippians here, we're going to see a list of people who gave their lives, at least they gave up their lives, and not necessarily died as a result of it, but who gave their lives over to Christ, meaning that the things of this world was not their number one concern. So I think we're going to see that the book of life is a book of martyrs, or those who give up everything for the Lord. So let's read on. He said he speaks of the Philippians as being his crown, and crown is associated with sufferings. The crown of righteousness for Paul in 2 Timothy meant his running a race and being faithful to the end. And so, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. I don't know who he's writing this book specifically to, but he calls him his true yoke fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I will just do this without going through all these verses, but I will give you a list of verses as I do this. I just went through and looked at who he called his fellow laborers. That specific word itself. Now, a couple of them are during the Acts period, but these were those who continued into after the Acts period. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, if I wrote this down right, Titus is called his fellow laborer. In Romans chapter 16, and in two verses there, and let me see about where I wrote them down. Romans 16:3, he speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, and I believe not find them at the end of 2 Timothy 4. Verse 21 speaks of Timothy, Luke, Jason, and a kinsman of his, Sosipater, I believe is what he called him. Those were called fellow laborers. In Philippians 2:25, this is one we need to read real quick because I'm here in Philippians. First he speaks of Timothy as being one who, he says, I know no man that's like him. He speaks about his faithfulness to those people. He was sending him to the Philippians. Verse 25 we read of, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier. So companion in labor is this word, fellow laborer. But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had his mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. So anyway, he speaks of Epaphroditus, who literally went right up to to his deathbed, shall we say, for these people. He was so concerned about them, he disregarded whatever it was that was that sickness that he had, and he literally almost gave his life for it. So once again, we get this idea that this book of life has to do with book of martyrs. Colossians 4 speaks of Aristarchus, Mark, a man by the name of Jesus. He said these are the only, I think he said this, that they were the only ones of the circumcision that he had with him. He calls them fellow laborers. And he goes on and lists some others. Philippians 1:1, he tells Philemon that he was his fellow laborer. And in verse 24, he speaks of, I believe, Aristarchus and Luke. And he mentions Demas as his fellow laborer. And of course, we know in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of Demas as one who loved this present age. And it implies there that he was no longer willing to work with Paul because he left him. And so, for whatever reason, he loved this present age. So there is just a quick context of whom the Book of Life would include that we find in the prison epistles. And I think next week we'll pick that up, that same theme, and go a little bit further and look at the idea in Revelation and whatever. But I think we have this, like I say, a common thread. For those who know this truth, they are to be faithful to it and to not be beguiled, deceived by others in several different ways that he speaks of there. And furthermore, we have this conflict in the ages that I believe that Satan is definitely trying to prevent us from knowing the truth, hearing the truth, or in some cases, interrupting your router. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We ask that you remind us of how serious and important this truth is and how wonderful you are, and that should be our motivation. The love of Christ should be our motivation in anything we do, but especially in our walk. Thank you for this group of believers, and we look forward to how you will use your word in our lives and in our walk, which is ahead of us. In these things we thank you. Amen.